There's a way to start a message. The church in the United States is probably at its weakest point in its history. From the compromises of the Second Great Awakening in the early 1800s to the arising of, because that church was weakened, cults arose. The 1820s, the Mormon church, 1840s, Seventh-day Adventism, the 1880s, Russellites, or what we call today Jehovah's Witnesses. And then because of the weakening of the church, it was weakened even further in the late 1800s by the rise of liberal theology or liberal views of Scripture in Europe, which filtered over into the United States a little bit later. And right about that time, there was a move. There were, people saw that things weren't happening, so there was a holiness move out of the Methodist Church. It became the Nazarene Church, and that's fine. And some, well, it isn't fine because their doctrine is terrible. But beyond, out of that came that holiness movement. Came also the Pentecostal movement in around 1900. And out of the Pentecostal movement has evolved the charismatic movement. And during all that time, the liberal movement in the church in the United States today, there has been an ever diminishing of the fiber and the character of what passes for Christianity today, especially in our country, in our culture. But add to that, then, it began in the 60s and 70s, but we used to call it easy believism. Does that sound familiar? Just, you know, it's almost the picture of Jesus is standing there with his hat in his hand and his head slightly bowed, saying, "Please, please, can I come in? No majesty of Christ, no proclamation of the gospel, no call to repentance. The easy believism morphed into things like the seeker-sensitive church that made church amenable to the unsaved so that they would be comfortable and not really talking about sin all that much. You can look it up on your on the computer. I tried to get the exact quote, but there's so many iterations of it. But on it's an interesting interview that Joel Osteen gave to Larry King many years ago, 20 years ago somewhere, about his ministry of well, I just like to encourage people. I don't talk about sin that much. Well, what happens? Is Islam good? Can people be saved if they aren't Christians? I don't know about this. And then you go through that and highlight, I don't know, about six or eight times. And just, I don't know. Let's just kind of mush it all together, and it'll all come out in the end. And there's not a stand for the truth. It's a Christianity that is more focused on meeting felt needs of people than the person and work and majesty of Jesus Christ. Mainline denominations are dwindling in numbers as the lifestyles of those claiming to be born again appear to be no different than those for the rest of the culture. Instead of the church impacting the culture has impacted the church. There's a gospel message about grace that presents no need for salvation. There's no need for the gospel. There's no need for good news because God loves you the way you are, and you're okay. God loves you just the way you are, and you can make your life better, but there's no real emphasis on the need for getting right with God. And some have said, we're now under grace, as Paul wrote in Romans 5, and so his law is really not all that applicable. Now, if you've heard, we're under grace. Well, of course, you know how Paul responds in Romans 6. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? May it never be. Okay. But really, the emphasis of the message has been a loving, somewhat ineffective God, an old father up in heaven, probably on a cloud, kind of pleading with people, trying to talk them into stuff, and just saying, you can do whatever you want. It's okay. Just believe that I exist. That's probably an overstatement. But that the law, the requirements of God are really not that important. They're not to be emphasized. They don't really apply to today. Is that right? Are we free to just ignore the law of God? Is sinning just now making mistakes? Is there no need to repent or to obey? I mean, there are people that have written books that say, once a person says, Jesus, I believe in you, please come into my heart. Once they say that, it's done. They just go on living any way they want. They can even come to the point, Zane Hodges, by the way, they can even come to the point of denying that they believe it anymore, but they're saved. There's no possibility of self-deception, no possibility of a false confession. There's no need for repentance. As a matter of fact, I spoke with one man that said, when Jesus spoke in the Gospels, that was one gospel. It was a gospel that with a need to repent. But when Paul preached the gospel, there was no need for repentance. Is that true? Is that right? Should the church not preach repentance anymore? I would submit to you that that is not the case. It is not the case that Jesus has come and it's all going to be just fine. We can go about our lives with the assurance of heaven in our back pocket. Now, that's somewhat overstated, but it gives the flavor of the weak and diminished church today. There is not a clarion call to holiness unless it comes from one of two sources. The first is a good source. God calls us to holiness. Biblical, genuine Christianity, biblical, historical Christianity, right out of the Word, calls us saints. Because we have been changed, we've been justified positionally, and we are to live in a progressive sanctification until someday we're glorified. But we are to turn away from sin. We are to repent of our sins. And repenting, I know, means, well, that just means change the mind. But change the mind, especially in the context of Scripture, means to change everything. My mind has changed, so I don't do that anymore. It actually manifests itself in how I live. And maybe by my fruits you'll know me. The first call to clarion call to holiness is a forceful, dynamic, and clear exposition of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, that preaches the true gospel, that says repentance and belief are two sides of the same coin. You don't repent if you don't believe. You don't believe if you believe, you do repent. That's just what happens. The other source that it comes from is, how do I keep control of people? I don't really understand grace that much, but I just need to keep people controlled in this Christian environment. So I preach a legalism. I preach a requirements. If you're not good enough for God, then you can't really achieve this position or this status of a really an acceptable Christian. It's for those, as I wrote here, who claim Christ and the cross, but teach a righteousness and a requirement of works in order to be saved or to be acceptable to God. Has God changed? Has the message of God's word changed? Is it possible that all these aberrations of his word have entered to excuse sin or to feed self-righteousness? The gospel has not changed. The word of God stands forever. It has not changed. Understanding his law and his grace really comprises the gospel message. That's what the Pharisees didn't understand, and that's what makes the church weak today. We don't understand his law, and we have grabbed onto his grace. But if the law makes no impact, where is the need for grace? Well, it's there. Jesus had been scoffed at by the Pharisees. He said that you can't love God and money at the same time. He'd said money is not all that important. It's not the honoring thing. It's a trivial thing. It's the wealth of unrighteousness. And they had scoffed at this teaching on loving God and not loving money. And that leads into our passage this morning. What leads into our passage is Jesus' response to that. If you've got your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16 and verse 15. We talked about it last week. But it's a pointed thing right here. And this is almost a crux part of the gospel. It doesn't seem like it in some ways, but in the context it is. Look at verse 15. He said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men." Remember we talked about last week how you live on a human level and your righteousness and all of your everything's appearance for sake and it's how you live here and you're more concerned with temporal things. But then Jesus says this, and this is the key. But God knows what? Your hearts. That's what God is concerned for. And you can see it throughout the Old Testament. We'll probably have some verses here in a little bit too that we get to. But the key is what Jesus said. God knows your hearts. The Pharisees claimed that they loved the law, but they opposed Jesus because they thought he was proclaiming a message that disintegrated some of their law. Like no Sabbath or heal people that you shouldn't, and you eat with people that you shouldn't be around, and all of this. He was destroying what wasn't their law, it was their traditions, by the way. They had their religion down pat, and they had manufactured an external righteousness for people to see. Jesus tells them God is concerned about their hearts, and he drives that point home by declaring God's view of the law. If you read these three verses, they're kind of disjointed in some ways, but if you see the flow of thought in its context, you understand that, and it sets the stage for a very familiar story that Jesus tells at the end for the end of the chapter. But he drives this point home. He implies the purpose of the law, and which is preparation for the gospel. The law's purpose was preparation and motivation to seek grace. He then affirms the power of the law because of its permanence and perfection. And finally, he illustrates his point using an example of the law's practice, showing that it has and it is an abiding standard, and it's an act of the heart. Let's take a look at this. Look at the first part of verse 16. Remember, just set the context a little bit. They've been listening along with Jesus has been actually talking to his disciples, but the Pharisees are out there listening to it, and they scoff. Jesus turns to them. He says, "The law and the prophets were proclaimed until John." The law and the prophets is a phrase that's used in the New Testament, especially by Jesus. For instance, Luke 24:27. And there's places, if you're taking notes, you can look at other places. It's in Matthew 2, 24:27, after he'd risen from the dead. He says in 26, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he began to explain to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The law and the prophets was a way to really refer to all of their scriptures. Later on in there, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, verse 45. And if you look at verse 44, "It was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets," and then he adds the Psalms, that all of it must be fulfilled. So back to Luke chapter 16, that refers to the entire scripture. And this was the base of authority and stood alone as the base of authority until, or to the point of, John. And he's talking about John the Baptist. The Old Testament period came right up through, and John the Baptist was the bridge between old and new. The Old Testament prophets and the law looked forward to a coming Messiah, and John was there to bridge the prophecies of the coming Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. And John was the last Old Testament prophet and the greatest man to that time to have lived. The scriptures were there up till this time to prepare the people for the coming of Messiah. Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman is the first prophecy of first messianic prophecy. I found one. Here's one in the last book of the Bible, of the Old Testament, Malachi. "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." God speaking. That means Jesus is God, because John came and cleared the way before him. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight will behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Anyway, it was always looking forward to the coming of Messiah. It was prophesying that up until John. The scriptures told of a Savior who would come. Look at Jeremiah chapter 23. There are so many. if you got a topical Bible or a concordance, even commentaries will give you these things. Jeremiah 23:5. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely, and this is his name, which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Messiah is coming. Isaiah 11:2. Some of you are more familiar with that. I think, I can't remember how it starts now. Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on, well, yeah, let's put it one. The shoot will spring forth on the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And it goes on, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And it's a prophecy of the coming of Messiah. You have Isaiah 61:1. These, if you're dealing with somebody, I suppose. The Spirit of, this is what Jesus quoted when he taught in the synagogue in Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn. And he goes on. The Old Testament had looked forward to the coming of Messiah. The scriptures that they knew up until from Genesis to Malachi, and then John is the final Old Testament prophet, 400 years of silence, and then John. All of that looked forward to the coming of Messiah. The reason, the purpose, back to Luke 16. The law and the prophets were proclaimed. And that, by the way, you see proclaimed, it were proclaimed is in italics. That means it's added by the translators, but it's an adequate way of saying it. He's saying literally the law and the prophets until John, they were there. That was your base of authority. And they spoke of Christ until John came. And then there was a change. More importantly than it, well, not more importantly, but in addition to the preparation that the law and the prophets, the law especially, was given to not only to declare that Messiah was coming, to propel people towards him. Look at the end of verse 16. They were proclaimed until John. Since that time, from that time on, the coming of Christ, where John said he must increase, but I must decrease, Christ came. The gospel, the good news of the kingdom of God has been preached. It's the kingdom of God has been evangelizing, has been evangelized. Is the probably better, I mean, that's a more literal way to say it, but this is an adequate, a very good translation. It has been proclaimed, it's been preached. Until at this point now, Messiah has come, the gospel is being proclaimed, the evangel is being evangelized. And this is an interesting phrase, see that? And everyone is forcing his way into it. Now the word force there is, the root word is violence. I think, what in the world? But what, there's some questions about it, but what it appears in the context, because Jesus is not only facing Pharisees, who are, well, the Pharisees are here, his disciples are here, but who else is there? Crowds of people, everybody, always forcing places where they couldn't even move, they couldn't get, they were jam-packed with people, and there was people who were forcing their way. Well, let's see. I think I wrote it this way. Everyone refers to the great crowds of people who were coming to hear the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. In light of the large crowds always following Jesus and the context that these Pharisees had witnessed, that they had seen that, Jesus is calling their attention to the fact that many people were so energetically pursuing this salvation by grace. By grace, it seemed almost violent. They gave up. Why would it be violent? Well, it seemed like a violent pursuit of this message of good news. And it was personally violent, too. What do you have to do to come to Christ? You die to yourself. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. You turn everything away, all your possessions. You give your full-on committed to Christ. And it is, I think one man wrote a book called The Violent Grace. By the way, when he was talking about the violent grace, it would be more appropriate that he was referring to this, because that's how grace came, with violence on the cross. But he said men are violently pushing their way into it. Everyone is forcing his way into it. It's probably that's a good translation. You see people clamoring after this. It's not a new law. It's not a new message. The law of God is the same. It's grace was preached. If you want a good gospel presentation, memorize and use Isaiah chapter 53. He was pierced for our iniquities and for our sins. He was punished. So the idea of God's grace and the salvation by grace through faith is always been throughout all of Scripture. Christ was proclaiming that those who would recognize their lostness and repent and trust in Him would be saved by His righteousness, not their own. The law,
beloved, and this is where the Pharisees had it wrong. This is where a lot of quasi-Christian things have it wrong. The law does not save you. I'll give you an idea of what it does. Galatians 3:24. It's all throughout the New Testament, especially. This is why the law came. Let's see, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians 3:24. It's in other places too. I'll give you a couple more. Verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. He says this in Romans 3. Look at Romans 3. In light of that, these things become very clear. First, in Romans 3, he says, what advantage does a Jew have? You know, he said, Romans 1, all men are all sinners. In chapter 2, religious people are also condemned, which is the Jewish people. He says, well, then what advantage is it to be a Jew? And he says, much. They have the oracles of God, verse 2. But really, the status is what he quotes here in Romans 3:10. There's none righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks God. You know, whosoever will may come. Who's going to come? Chew on that one. But look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. Here it is. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. This is the purpose of the law. God said, this is the law. And has anybody ever tried to live, even picture what it would be like to live under Old Testament law if you were a Jewish person? One of the tribes? All, everything. And then the Pharisees and the rabbis added to it. You know, and all the things you couldn't do and everything. The point of the law was to show you, you can't keep the law. The point of the law was to show you, you are a sinner. Who did Jesus come to call? Sinners. Not somebody who says, hey, I'm righteous, I don't need that. The point of the law was to propel you towards Christ, to make you realize you have nothing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, the bankrupt in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their sin. The point of the law was to bring you to this point of desperation, to where you would plead for a Savior. So I know it got really politically incorrect to preach repentance from the pulpit over the last 30, 40 years. But there it is. Paul preached it. Jesus preached it. Peter preached it. We preach it. So, the law, its purpose is to prepare, promise a coming Messiah, and also to propel you to Christ, because it's going to show you, you can't make it on your own. Which is what the Jews tried to do. We'll see a little bit later in Romans 10. They tried to make their own righteousness. And then Jesus says this, verse 17. It is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. This thing is permanent.
See, remember I said that the Jews, the Pharisees were saying, well, he's preaching another way to God, another message, another salvation message. It's different than the one we had. He's putting away God's law. He's giving us a different way of thinking about things, and the law doesn't count anymore. That's what Jesus says. We're going to oppose that because we uphold God's law, plus all our traditions and everything. Jesus said, no. God has not changed his mind. God has not changed the law. God has not said that, well, that didn't work. Let me try something new. Jesus said, you know, we've read it before. He says, I did not come to destroy the law. I came to fulfill it. And it's permanent. The law is not being replaced by grace. Grace is fulfilling the law's requirements. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not easily. By the way, this is just a good... Did you? Oh, by the way, I don't want to... yes, I do. I don't want to shatter anybody's expectations. We live on a disposable planet. Thought you'd like to know. It's all going to go this way. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. So heaven and earth will pass away. But it's easier for that to happen than for the law to go away. The law is always there. And it is powerful. The law will remain until then. As we read in Matthew 5, he says remember this, don't think the law, I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish but to fulfill. This is Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Truly I say, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it's all accomplished. So if anyone annuls one of the... Now, by the this should have hit their hearts. Well, they didn't see it, so they didn't, unless God opened their eyes. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. By the way, later on we'll talk about what Jesus confronts. Well, some Sunday later we'll talk about Jesus confronts them and says that you Pharisees will say to your parents, whatever I have is Korban. And by doing that, it's dedicated to God, so I cannot fulfill the fifth commandment to honor my mother and my father. You're breaking the commandment. This is the same idea. He said, you are annulling that commandment and teaching others to do the same. You'll be called the least. And your righteousness, verse 20, has to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 5:20. The law, all of the Old Testament, as with all of the New Testament, is permanent and powerful. Remember, we consider this. You know this verse. You learned it in vacation Bible school or Sunday school or wherever. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You ever notice what verse 13 says? And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. All of Scripture is there. It is alive and it's powerful, and it is the authority. You can't get away from it. It is God's word. It is God speaking to your heart. 2 Timothy. Well, wait a minute. I know there's the gospel now, what did people do back in the day? Well, Paul, what scriptures did Timothy have? What we would call the Old Testament. And he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, you, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, mom and grandma, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, that scripture, which are able, Old Testament is able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Did you know that all scripture is God-breathed?
And it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that you can be equipped and adequate and equipped for every good work. There is a completion and a power in the Word of God that changes life. The same power to save is declared in the New Testament as foreseen and taught in the Old Testament. Here's the power of the law. Look at Romans chapter 7. Paul has just talked about grace in Romans chapter 6. And we're under grace and not under the law. We're slaves of righteousness. There's a lot of this about the law no longer holds sway over us because we're freed from that. But then look at verse 6. But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we may serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. But what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know about sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. By the way, did you know that was the commandment that killed Paul? What did he covet? His own righteousness. He realized he was a coveter. And that's why in Philippians he says, everything that I was I thought was good was on my positive ledger. All of a sudden moved to my negative ledger. It counted against me. And as a matter of fact, it was worse than that. It was dung. Because the commandment, but sin. It wasn't the law. See, it was verse 8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. When I realized the law, then I was once alive apart from the law. But when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then the law is good, and the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But it became a cause of death for me because it exposed my sin. It was the sin that was evil. The law is good and holy. It was meant to show the spotlight on us and show us that we're sinners, hopeless, helpless, powerless. We're in need of a Savior, in need of grace. So the permanence of is by its power and by its perfection. The last little, go back to Luke 16. It is easier for the heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. The stroke of a letter was just a movement of the pen on when you write. For us in English, it would be like the difference between a capital F and a capital E. What's the difference? Capital P and a capital R. That's it. Not even that is going to pass away. Everything that God said is meant to be there, and it is not going to change. You know, Jesus was not pronouncing a new way. He was not pronouncing something that was diminishing or canceling the law. He was fulfilling the law. We'll get to that in a moment. It was perfect. It has, each word is meant to be where it is, and its meaning is what it is meant to mean, and that's what we discern. By the way, you take, like we talked about this, I think, a couple days ago or yesterday, the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Chaldean in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And just like our language, you can use one word and it has different meanings to it or different flavors to it, different colors to it, different hues to it. And what you need to do is you take that word, you put it in its context, and then you see what that word means. For instance, repentance, change of the mind. Oh, there's no sorrow, there's no anything, you just change your mind. No, that's not the way the Bible means and describes repentance, for instance. What you're looking for is not the word itself as such. You're looking for the meaning of the word. As one man said, it is the intent of the word of God is the word of God. What those words were intended to mean, not what you want to take a word out and make it mean something and change it around. So, well, that's what the scripture says, but that's not what it means. even the intent of every small detail is not going to pass away. It is always there. As we read earlier about his word, is the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul, and all the things that Alex read. It will not fail, as Jesus said. That's the word he uses. It means it will not fail to come to pass, and it will not fail to be of effect. It cannot be of no effect. Use a double negative. Look at this. This has always been an encouragement to me, is Isaiah 55. God says, "For as the rain and the snow," this is verse 10, "for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," laws of the harvest, everybody, "so will my word which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." God's word is perfect and it's powerful and it will happen. There is no replacement of it. Jesus was not replacing the law. It was meant to prepare for his coming. It was meant to throw people at his feet in desperation, as realizing they were sinners. And that's what people were doing. They were throwing themselves at Christ, seeking salvation by grace rather than by their own righteousness. And it is the word of God. Jesus says God views it as powerful and permanent and perfect. And then he gives an example. The Pharisees claim to revere God's law. They claim to hold to the law. And yet, Jesus is going to give them an example to show them how they don't really. Instead of holding to it, they pervert it. And he confronts them with this example. Back to Luke chapter 16, verse 18. This is why this verse is here. Jesus, all just out of the blue, in some way says, "Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery." Why would you say that? Jesus has said this before. Look at Matthew chapter 5. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, a little fuller treatment of this. But this is all Jesus needed to say in this situation. But this is a fuller treatment of it. Matthew 5, I think it's 32. 31. It was said, "Whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity or immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." That's the same thing. And this is the standard that they held to, that they said. This was the way it was supposed to be. Matthew 9:19, same idea. He says this. It's not 9:19. I forget where it is. It's Mark 9:19. I forget. I had it written down here and I've forgotten. But it's the same idea. I think that's Mark 9:19, probably. Let me take a look, just if you're taking notes. Nope, it isn't. It's around there somewhere. But anyway, this idea that the law is held to by the Pharisees, but they would pervert it and break it up. The Pharisees took Moses' words of Deuteronomy 24:1 about if a husband finds impurity in his wife or uncleanness in his wife, it's a reason he can put her away and give her a certificate of divorce. And they go, "Well, Rabbi, what is uncleanness?" Oh, and then they would go on their own opinions of it, not from what the word said. And Jesus said only because of immorality. And that's the uncleanness that Moses intended. But they took their own way of saying it. Uncleanness, let's see. Well, right at their time, in that century, there was a great, and he's still considered great, teacher of the Jewish religion, called a man named Hillel. He and Gamaliel were two of the greatest teachers that the Jewish religion knows. Paul grew up under Gamaliel, was taught by him. But Hillel interpreted this and he said, if a man finds uncleanness in his wife, uncleanness could even be if she spoils his dinner. And we've joked, she burns a toast. He could divorce her.
came later in the second century. Another Jewish rabbi, Akiba, actually came to the point of saying, if he finds another woman prettier, it's okay to divorce her. What were they doing to the law? They were just annulling it. They were going away. It was the same thing as Korban. They were taking this law that they said they held to, and they were compromising it all over the place. But Jesus is saying, this is how God feels about the law. The law is an abiding standard, and he uses that. His point is to show that the gospel of the kingdom of God does not change the law of God like they had changed it. As God does not change, his word does not change. The law is the law, and it is still going to be upheld. Beloved, did you know that even if you're a Christian and you're teaching a Sunday school class, you sing in the choir, and you're a good, faithful person, but you kind of like that lady over there better than your wife. Besides your wife, she's not really, she's doing this and that. She really doesn't get along with me. You know, I know I can serve the Lord a whole lot better with her. So I know I'll be happier if I go with her. And I'm sure the Lord understands that. Have you heard anything like that before? That's just the same idea, just blowing up the law of God. And we are still under the law of God. And there's laws of the harvest we've talked about. But this point of obedience, the law is the law. Sin is still sin. No matter what the culture says, no matter how much you want to compromise it around, it's still sin. It is an abiding standard, and this is the key thing, the difference between the old line Judaism of the Pharisees with legalistic churchianity today, with a lot of the cults. This is the difference, the obedience to the standard, the abiding standard. The obedience to the abiding standard has to be out of four letters, one word, starts with an L. And it has an O and a V and an E, right? Did I do that right? Backwards for you folks? Okay. What's the first and greatest commandment? You shall attend Sabbath services, right? No. What's the first and greatest commandment that all the others fall under? You shall what? Love the Lord. Obedience has to come from love, or it's not obedience. And that's where grace comes in. Well, that's too much. But obedience comes out of love for God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and man, your neighbor, as yourself. So, this is the difference between man's religion and his legalism and his requirements and all. As a matter of fact, this is what Paul said about them. What a dear heart Paul had for his people. Romans chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire, this is verse 1, and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, or the finish, the telos. The finish, like Jesus said, tetelestai, it's completed, it's finished. Christ is the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There's the idea that the idea of grace is the law is there to show you need a Savior, and the Savior is one who saves you by His grace. You turn from your sin, you repent as you believe, and you turn to Him. And it's the righteousness of God, is then imputed to you. It's in here. But this is the same idea. The greatest commandment of the law is to love God. The second is to love man. Paul explained it in Romans chapter 13. He said, you've heard what the law says. You shall not. I better read it so we can. It's much better the way God says it than I say it for some reason. He's inspired. The word's inspired. He says this. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up by this, saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. That's how we're to live. That's how we obey the law. The law hasn't changed. What needs changing is the human heart.
The greatest fulfillment of the law was standing right in front of those Pharisees. How can I come and be acceptable to God? The law condemns me. I don't have an answer. And the answer was standing right in front of them. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He did not come to change the word of God or to nullify the law of God. Jesus had come to fulfill it. The law reveals God's standard of behavior. Obedience to it must come from the heart. Anything less than that is sin. You can be a very religious person, witness the Pharisees, and be wrapped up and swallowed up in sin if it's not in your heart. Anything less than love, loving obedience, must be judged and condemned under the holy, righteous hand of God. But that's what Jesus came to do. We get to this point, we're lost then. I can't do this. I can't live to that standard. Matter of fact, naturally, I love myself more than I love him. Something has to change me. And that's why Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. It's what he came to do. He lived the life of each one of us as required to live, but we could not. We failed. And then he died and suffered the judgment that we deserved as though he had sinned like us. And that out of grace, mercy, and love, God took our sins and imputed them to Christ, paying for them. The wrath of God was satisfied, imputed to Christ, treated him as though he had sinned. And his righteousness was imputed to us, clothed in the righteousness of God, not seeking our own righteousness, like said in Romans 10 about the Jews, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We rest in him. He fulfills the law. My sins are paid for. I'm righteous in God's eyes. I would love to live that match that. I should walk worthy of that calling with which I've been called. But in God's eyes, that's why Paul writes to the who at Corinth, even those sinful Corinthians, who are they? The saints at Corinth, because they've been justified. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Well, Christ came to be the fulfillment of the law, and they couldn't see that. They thought Jesus had come with a different thing, a non-law. But he said, no, I've come to fulfill the law. God is still holy. God still will judge and must judge sin. And that's our message, by the way. As mentioned before, one of the approaches you can do with evangelism is, would you like to be reconciled to God? Do you feel the need to be? I can tell you how. And it isn't by anything you can do. It's what God can do. So what Jesus did in fulfilling the law on our behalf was an act of love. It was from his heart too. It was the only acceptable way to keep God's law for us too. Sin is not overlooked and God's law has not changed. It is not, however, a matter of outward behavior only, but one of the heart. That's like Jesus said, and this, he could say this to you and to me. God knows your hearts. He knows you. Where's your heart? As a matter of fact, this Brother George in praying and prayed back the word of God, which is cool. That's the way it should be. That we should examine ourselves. Where is your heart? Do you love the body of Christ? Have you taken sin and confessed it and gotten rid of it? Everybody sins every day. Christians sin. But we turn away from it. We're continual repenters. And if you hadn't read further in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, God, wretched man that I am. But we are forgiven. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. We rejoice in the law of God. Instead of minimizing it, we preach it and we proclaim it as part of the gospel. We cannot keep it through our own strength. We need God's grace and mercy through Jesus Christ. We must draw that strength from God's indwelling Holy Spirit. And that is only possible once we've realized that we have failed God's law. We're helpless to keep it and deserving of his wrath. We then in turn, in repentance and faith, plead for his mercy. That's how you're saved, beloved. It's not like, oh yeah, I'd like to go to heaven. I don't want to go to hell. Sure, no problem. Just as long as I'll accept you as my Savior, but not as my Lord. I don't want to obey you. I don't want to give up my life. That's heresy. the mercy is. What we recall this morning as we enter into this communion time, we remember his death, his body given for us that bore our sins on the tree, his blood shed as the new covenant for us, the new life, the promise of life. God's view of his law is that sin must be paid for, and he remains holy, but in his grace and mercy, he provided that payment in his own Son. Jesus was calling the Pharisees, and he's calling us to turn from ourselves and from our sin and place all that we are in him. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, make sure you've done that, obviously. And it's not obvious. Did you know there are people that come to church every Sunday that have been playing Christianity for years? So this is, you make sure it's real for you, that you've given your heart to Christ. And he is your Lord and Savior. Make sure that you have not diminished sin, nor have you relied on your own righteousness. Take the bread and the cup in great love and gratitude with the intention of seeing the Lord use the life that he has now given you for his glory. Live out a life of holiness, the life of holiness that he's called us to. Beloved, that's my heart's desire for us all, that we shine as lights of those who have been reconciled to God. There's great love in all of that. There is great joy in all of that. There is great peace in all of that. It gives us patience, kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control also. But that's the way our lives should be reflecting and shining forth the love of Christ. So as you come, I'm going to ask the men to come forward here in just a moment. And we will take communion. But as you do that, make sure you're right with the Lord. Make sure you're clarified with him. If you come to a point where you say, you know what, I've just been playing this game, I'm going to give my life to Christ right now, you can do that. And it'll be your first act of obedience, is to remember his death until he comes. But if you've been walking with the Lord for years, and maybe the things have gotten cold, this is a time to say, oh Lord God, I've forgotten. The righteousness of the law is right shining like a thousand clay lights on me. And I need protection in Christ, and I need that all my sins to be burned away. I want to confess the sins that you told me that I know I'm aware of, and I want to throw aside any bitterness, any anger, any worry, and clarify and clean my heart right now before you, and take communion in the right way. So I'd encourage you to do that. Let's bow for prayer, and as we have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, pastors like to say that. I would like the men who are going to be helping us with communion to come forward. So let's pray. You pray to the Lord right now and prepare your hearts for this.